invite you to turn your eyes upon Jesus with me this evening as I actually open with you in your Bibles to the passage I told you we'd be in this morning. I warned you we'd be in that passage. Anybody remember? Job chapter 9 is where we're going to be. We've been making our way through a series on of names of Jesus. We've called that series, Who is Jesus? We've been doing this together on Sunday nights. As you're turning to Job chapter 9, I want to encourage you and just add an exclamation point to our Wednesday proceedings. Our Awana Awards night is there. We're also going to be, towards the end there, especially when I get a chance to introduce it, get a chance to announce some of the plans we have for this summer, and we're actually going to have some programs that we'll hand out to you, and I have a riddle for you that you'll have the answer to on Wednesday night. Here's a riddle. You ready? And it comes, what is July at Faith Baptist Church and Pennsylvania, Indiana, and Iowa have in common? All right, that's our riddle. And we'll give you the answer to it this Wednesday night. All right, so we'll find out. And our riddle is, what does July at Faith Baptist Church and Pennsylvania, Indiana, and Iowa all have in common? All right, some of you are like, that is a strange riddle. It'll all make sense if you come on Wednesday night. We're in Job chapter 9, which has nothing to do with that riddle, but Job chapter 9 this evening, we've been journeying through the just various titles and names of Jesus. So we've taken them by virtue of just kind of following them in an English alphabet, and alphabetically that way. Here are the names we've looked at so far. We do not pretend to make this be an exhaustive list. As we noted at the very beginning of this message, our series of messages, this is now our 10th message, our 9th name. At the very beginning of this series, we began looking at the name which is above every name, and we began to look at what is that name? We're not entirely sure in Philippians what that name above every name is. It could be Jesus, it could be Christ, it could be a name yet not known, but we will find out in heaven one day. And then we started in that message by noting there are really over 300 different names and titles of Jesus. And so we aren't going to, by doing this series, pretend to be exhaustive. But here are the names we've already looked at. We've looked at Jesus being the second Adam, Jesus being the anointed one, Jesus being the Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days. We looked at Jesus being the bread of life, the branch of Jesse, the captain of our faith, the chief cornerstone. This evening we're going to approach a new name. The name of Jesus, we'll look at it here in a second, is from, we find it in Daniel chapter 9. It's the name which is Daysman. Daysman is an old English word meaning umpire or mediator. Or mediator, not meteor. We are in the space coast, but mediator. I invite you to join me though in Job as we discover Jesus in that book. And as we do so, Job is a book about suffering. You should know that. But Job is also a book about our Savior. And I believe as we turn to the Old Testament and we find Jesus, we're actually doing much like Jesus did. In John chapter 5, the Bible tells us in John 5 verse 39, "Search ye the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they testify of me," Jesus says. Search the Scriptures, they testify of me. And so our Bible study is kind of a Bible study like the Lord himself did post his resurrection to his discouraged disciples. The Bible tells us in Luke 24, "And he began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled, which were in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Looking at our Scripture tonight, we see Job lamenting his situation. And Job felt that he was under the chastening hand of God, and he didn't understand why God was causing him to suffer as he was. Job had no assurance, even, he felt, that God was hearing his prayers. And so in his laments, Job says this in Job chapter 9, beginning now in verse 25. "Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hastens to the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow, water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I should answer him. and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there a daysman betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us both. You can understand even contextually what Job is getting at in his laments, but we'll unpack that in our message today. I believe every human heart is searching for something. Deep in the soul of humanity, there is this void that is yet to be filled apart from God. We're looking out for something, someone that will mediate, someone that will connect the dots, as it were, between the divine and our mortal existence. Have you ever did connect the dots when you were a kid? Maybe you did the simple ones, and those are lovely. But maybe you did the really complicated ones, especially when you're like 6, 7, 8 years old, the complicated ones. And they are incredibly frustrating, are they not? At least if you can remember your age at 6, 7, 8 years old, you remember how frustrating they were. Especially if you thought you were going the right direction, only to go the wrong direction and have a picture that doesn't come out at all like your classmates' pictures were. That can be very frustrating. And you are asking the question, somewhat not as serious as Job's, but is there someone that can connect these two points, these two polar opposites, who can bring the whole picture into clarity? That is what I believe, where the position many find themselves in. They are born with a picture, knowing that there should be a picture there, a beautiful picture at that, but recognizing that their scribbles on the page aren't really getting the whole picture into focus. We quoted a long time ago in one of these messages from Augustine, the African church father, who said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You know, looking at our scripture passage tonight, we see Job restless in his situation. He was restless. He felt that he was under the chastening hand of God, but he didn't understand why God was causing him to suffer. And he had no assurance, even, as his own mouth states, that God would answer his prayers. Job's condition was a mess, and it was a desperate situation. To give you some background and understanding and clarification, if you were, about the passage at hand, we understand that in Job 1, 15 through 17, Job has experienced tremendous material failure. He's lost all of his livelihood, all of his stock, all of his homes. In Job 1, 18 through 19, he's experienced tremendous emotional loss, even loneliness, the death of his children, all in one fell swoop. This is going from bad to worse. In Job chapter 2, 7 through 8, Job experiences tremendous physical pain. Now it is encroaching even on his own comfort. He can't be comforted. And Job felt cut off from God in this moment. He felt a gulf that was so wide between him and his laments and God that he says in Job chapter 20, or chapter 9, the passage we just read in verse 23, "Neither is there any daysman that can possibly cross this great chasm that is now fixed between us." And into this world of depressed despondency, Job is crying out for a mediator. He needed someone outside himself that could breach the gap between where he was and where he perceived God to be. He needed, you could say, a savior, a mediator, an advocate who could stand before him and God. He needed, as the old English word is, a daysman. But Job says, there's none. Look at verse 3. "Neither is there any daysman," he felt. He's brought into a situation. He's been brought into a situation we are all born into. We are born separated by a great gulf between us and God that we cannot possibly cross on our own. Again, that word daysman is found nowhere else in Scripture but here in Job chapter 9. This is a word which means, as I've already mentioned, umpire, arbiter, it could be used, advocate, mediator. I believe there is a direct connection prophetically between this word only used here in Job and here a word we find even in our passages this morning, like 1 John chapter 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is that advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." Who is that mediator? The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus, then, is this daysman. He is the great daysman who bridges the gap between God and man. The picture you see on the screen is actually borrowed from a tract. It's called the Bridge Tract. It's produced out of Detroit. It's a worthwhile picture tract. It's really good for kids, by the way, to give them the gospel, but it's good for anybody. If you haven't got access to it, it's one of the better tracts that's available. I'll be pulling some of the pictures from that tract even this evening. I'd like to explore this gap, if you will, though. I'd like us to explore this idea that Jesus is the daysman who bridges the gap. And in thinking of Jesus as the daysman, there's much to consider, but primarily the points I'd like to consider tonight. Number one, you have a tremendous need for a daysman. We begin by looking internally at man's plight. As Job considers his situation, he recognizes he's in a desperate state. He says in chapter 16, verse 21, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as one would plead for his neighbor." Job needed someone to hear his sorrows. He needed someone to hear his grief. He needed someone to help him and someone to hold him. He needed a daysman. What he's recognizing, even in the passage at hand, is you need a daysman because your life is fleeting. Notice how Job describes his life on earth in verse 25. "Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away." We see a man shown his mortality. He can see life slipping through his fingers, so to speak. The word post means this: that now life is like a run or to run. It is so fast I can hardly chase it. That's what he's saying. And the next illustration of an eagle going after his prey makes that even more clear. It is quicker than anything I can grab hold of. Life is fleeting. It is passing by quicker than we can even process it. Now, the contemporary church has no shortage of books and mottos declaring that lesson: your life is short, make of the most of it. We have all kinds of phrases to make that point. I had one ledger that kind of went through these. He said there's the general encouragement, right? Life is short, make it count. That's a general encouragement. There's a pleasant reminder: life is short, enjoy every minute of it. There's a negative warning: life is short, don't waste it. There's a ministry exhortation: life is short, serve the Lord with it. There's a missional admonition: life is short, reach the nations. Now, I have a problem with this. The problem is not that any of those sayings are wrong-headed or unscriptural. All of them are true. They are scriptural and they are needed. My problem is that those sayings don't place the emphasis where Scripture places it when Scripture says life is short. Whenever Scripture mentions the brevity of life, it often places the emphasis on the opposite of activity. All of those, while good, are giving you an emphasis on do something. Life is short, do something. That's the emphasis. But we read this in the New Testament. In James chapter 4, it says in verse 15, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Now, how would James follow up that statement? I believe the contemporary church has already answered that question in their own thinking. We think life is short, do. We hear life is short, and our immediate implication is do better, work harder, sacrifice more, or serve more. Now, all that is good and sometimes scriptural. But it's worth reading that in James 4, verses 12 through 16, James is actually rebuking the presumptuous businessman who has declared precisely the activity of doing as his answer to life is short. Life is short, he's saying. I better start doing fill in the blank. Or life is short, I better not waste my opportunity to fill in the blank. Or life is short, I better step up and do fill in the blank. But what James actually says is this: because life is short, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Even the declaration that I'm going to waste my life can be an arrogant boasting. Why? Because you don't know what tomorrow will bring, James says. My noble resolution that I'm going to maximize my life, I'm going to do more, could actually be an ignoble presumption that I have more life to do something with. What is the application of life is short? He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord will, I will do this or that. My point is simply this: The presumptuous declaration of a man who wills something to do is the opposite of the application God wants us to have. Your life is short. Make the most of it. That's not the application. Here's the application. Your life is short. Humble yourself. That's the application. And that's certainly the application Job is here looking at. My life is short, and we could add, miserable in Job's sight. He is being in this humbled position, and he's declaring out, and he will learn from God later even more humility when he comes before God and asks all these questions. And rather than answer Job's questions, Job has God walk him outside, and God is saying, see that cedar tree? I made that. See that animal? I made that. And he's declaring to him, this is your viewpoint of life. Not life is short, do more. Life is short, lean more on God. That's the application. And so, we need a daysman. Who am I supposed to lean on, then, that would cause me to lean completely on God? Because right now, I'm on this gap, right? I need something. And you need a daysman because you are a sinner. Notice, Job recognizes that though his life is short, it's also dark, and it's his own doing. Job did not busy himself with hiding this truth at all, by the way. He's already mentioned it several times. Look at verse 25, my days, they see no good. Verse 28, I know that thou wilt hold me innocent. You're not going to hold me innocent, I've done wrong. Verse 29, I be wicked, just right out there, out the doors, I'm a wicked person. Verse 31, mine own clothes shall abhor me. Job was a sinner, and he's saying that his sin is what separated him from God. When God made mankind, he equipped us with the powerful ability to choose. And with each choice, it would make a corresponding consequence. The stakes were especially high in the beginning. Adam's choice to obey or disobey God would produce a historical ripple effect that would cascade down through the ages. You might say that when Adam chose to sin, he acted as the representative head of the human race, a truth we looked at when we saw that Jesus is the second Adam. Whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus, was perfect in his fulfillment. But Adam, sharing his own consequences with the rest of unborn humanity, cast all of us into this great need, because now there's a chasm called sin. Paul outlined it in four stages in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Four stages are sin entered, death followed, death spread, and death reigned. Look at your Bibles if you want to. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, I just outlined it for you. You can preach it on your own. Sin entered, death spread, and death reigned. And as soon as Adam sinned, man was separated from God and death began. It's as if a spiritual virus was placed into the DNA of humanity. We were born sinners. And although God created us in his image to have abundant life and have fellowship with him, the image was marred and this fellowship was shattered. And now we find ourselves in need of, as Job would put it, a daysman. We are all born separated by a great gulf between us and God that we cannot possibly cross on our own. And separation from God is, get this, everyone's problem. So how can this problem be remedied? How can humanity's distorted lake be restored to its original peacefulness? The answer comes this way. You have a triumphant Savior who can be your daysman. Job was searching for an arbiter, an umpire, who would one day come, and that one who would come in the form of Jesus. Again and again, on ever-deepening levels, the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament that a Christ is coming. And that plan is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, which is fulfilled in the New through Jesus Christ himself. But God's plan isn't really complete, even in Christ's first coming as a baby. His deepest plan is to offer us the chance to share in the mystery of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's his true plan and purpose, to bring all sinners to himself. in our passage at hand, Job is aware of his great and pressing need to have a daysman, a mediator, who will stand between him as a sinner and his holy God. But the depressing conclusion Job comes to is that there is no such man. That's his conclusion. Again, read in your Bibles, "Neither is there any daysman," Job concludes, "betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." As we move forward in this rich book of Job, we read various friends who come to Job in his grief and offer forms of counsel. Remember this? If you're not familiar with the book of Job, it kind of comes to us. It is actually a book of poetry. You may wonder, well, why is it before the Psalms? Well, it's a book of poetry. That's why it's before the Psalms, even though the book of Job predates in its writing Genesis in your Bibles. But it's there by Psalms because it is a book of poetry. So as a book of poetry and in its prose, it comes to us in waves. I like that because it's almost like waves of sadness. And in each wave or stage, you'll find different things taking place. I already outlined one of those different waves of grief that Job finds himself in. But there's another one, and we won't take all our time this evening to look at them. But we begin to find these various friends that come in and give Job counsel. If you turn with me to Job 33, though, you'll find that Elihu, one of his friends, comes, and Elihu falsely assumes all of what has happened to Job because Job has sinned. But nevertheless, Elihu does assert himself as a middleman in this situation. He really does. He rightly identifies, though he's wrong in all of his conclusions, Elihu does rightly identify that there's this need for what we could call, using Paul's words, a ministry of reconciliation. That's Elihu's conclusions. And he's saying, you need a daysman who has been formed by God's Spirit. That's what you need. You need this, Job. If you're going to make this chasm work, you need this. Look what he says in verse 4 of chapter 33. "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." He's saying, I'm going to try to be that for you. And Elihu is not going to be that, but he recognizes there's a need for that. He's not going to fill it or fulfill it, but he recognizes, even Elihu, his friend, recognizes there's a need. He also says, you need a daysman who stands in God's stead. He says in verse 6, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of clay." So he's saying even there, he's recognizing there's a need for someone who's been formed as a man who can stand in God's presence. Now, while Elihu certainly doesn't get the whole right there, there are elements of foreshadowing that can only and are only fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He is the sovereign Son of Man, which makes him the sufficient mediator. Put it another way, know Jesus and there is no salvation, N-O. But to know Jesus, K-N-O-W, is to know salvation. Even Elihu would recognize this to be true with the truth resulting in his reconciliation. He begins to outline what reconciliation looks like, Elihu does. He says true reconciliation would bring deliverance. He says in verse 24 of chapter 33, "Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." I need this ransom, this deliverance. True reconciliation will bring new life, Elihu recognizes in verse 25. "His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth." Sounds like new birth here, by the way. And true reconciliation brings unspeakable joy. "He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him." God will actually welcome him into his family, and he shall see his face with joy. What does that sound like, Christian? Elihu is foreshadowing a truth that is to come. Have you ever heard about laminin? It's a protein molecule in the human body, and thanks to Lou Giglio for this illustration. Laminins are families of proteins that are integral part of the structural scaffolding of basement membranes in almost every animal tissue. Laminins are what hold us together literally, and I'm probably mispronouncing it, so science nerds, I apologize. They are cell molecules. They are what hold one cell of our bodies to the next, and without them, we would literally fall apart. They are the, as one person wrote it, rebar of the human body, the glue that holds us together. You ever seen one, what that looks like?
under a manuscript, under a microscope. It's pretty cool. This is a laminin protein. The glue that holds us together. It's the shape of a cross. Now, I wouldn't preach it that way. It's pretty cool. It's possible that God put that in our bodies. It really is. We don't find it in our New Testament. We can see it in a microscope. I still think it's fascinating to consider. And so I include it as an illustration. Because here's what we know in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things are held together. I wouldn't use this as my apologetic point, but I would use it as a Christian application this evening. Jesus Christ is everything. Take Jesus away and you have no solution to the human problem. Take his word away, and there is no way for man to cross the great chasm that separates him from God. Take the work of the cross away, and you are still dead. Take the resurrection away, and you stay dead. Remember the chasm picture at the beginning? I love this picture. This is Jesus. Yes, we've been born separated. A great gulf is between us and God, and we cannot possibly cross that on our own. But Jesus is the one who is a sinless man who became our sovereign Savior to play the part of a sufficient mediator. We could use the English word daysman if we wanted to. Jesus is the great daysman who bridges the gap between man and God. Now you may be asking, in Job chapter 9, it's rather depressing. Job says in verse 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand on us. And Job is wrestling in his spirit with a great pain. His pain is this. He recognizes his days are fleeting. He recognizes that he is a great sinner. He recognizes all the more that there's this great gulf fixed. But friend, Jesus is that solution. Jesus is the only solution. Jesus is the great daysman that Job was looking for. Job could understand that you can have a total transformation in your life and literally your walk. You can put it visually, walk across the chasm on Jesus. 1 Peter 3 verse 18, for Christ also has suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And though Job did not see Jesus through eyes of faith, Job still knew this was true. Job would say this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He is describing a daysman here, friend. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, through my though my reins be consumed within me. What is he saying? I know my Redeemer lives. While Job in Job 9 is rather depressing, there is nothing betwixt us. Job 19 is a promising truth. It should be 25 verse 27. Friend, do you realize that Jesus is the solution? That's total transformation. Again, Colossians 1, and you that were sometimes alienated. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. But while I've certainly outlined a great and wonderful truth before you this evening, your decision to turn to Jesus as your daysman must never be delayed. In fact, he who procrastinates on this decision writes his own death certificate. Remember the words of Job we've already looked at in this passage? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. Later in the book, Job would say in Job 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman has few days, and even those days are full of trouble. Friend, you simply do not have time to delay making this decision. You don't. You don't have to wait for an invitation at the end of this message even. Just choose Jesus. A lady received a summons to appear in court on a certain day at a certain hour to answer a charge brought against her. She knew she was guilty of the breach of the law specified on the charge sheet, and she also knew that it would be necessary to find a good lawyer to take up her case and defend her case in court. One of her friends recommended an excellent advocate she was certain could present the case for the defense, and that the lawyer was so good that she would present it in such a way for this lady, this lawyer would, that there's no way she would ever be found guilty. She decided to put her case into the lawyer's hand, so she took the lawyer's address and phone number, wrote it down carefully, and promised her friend, "I'll follow up. I'll make sure I book an appointment with that particular lawyer." But days passed, and she did nothing. "I'll do it tomorrow," she thought. "I got a little bit of time. The court case is a little bit later. I got a little bit of time." After weeks of procrastination, she finally realized that the date that had been fixed for her hearing for this case was perilously near, and finding the address that her friend had recommended still posted to her fridge, she still hadn't called the number, she finally went to the office and gave the particulars of the case to a helpful listener there. The man listened to her case and came up with the defense, but finally he said, "I have to interrupt, madam. Had you come last week, I would have gladly undertaken your defense. But only a day or two ago, I was appointed judge and shall now have to sit in judgment on your case." You know, Lord Jesus Christ, in virtue of his having paid death's penalty on sin, is the sinner's advocate now. But the day is drawing that he will then become the judge. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who then becomes the judge of the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom." Just as you have seen in this message tonight and this morning's, you need a mediator. But my prayer is that you would leave this message with more than knowledge. My prayer is that you would have accepted Jesus as your Savior. And beyond that, you would recognize that we have an urgent message because Jesus is the only way. He is the daysman. But tying back into our morning, ours is an eclectic religious expression we live in today, made by picking and choosing parts of various spiritual traditions. Ours is a tradition that sounds like this: "I'd like a medium, maybe a small order of Christianity with a side of Eastern religion, heavy on reincarnation." And we kind of become spiritual gurus of our own pretend missionary movements. And such attempts to bridge the gap of separation between us and God will never succeed. There is a way that does seem right to man, but the end thereof is still the way of death. We cannot possibly cross this gap by ourselves. If we go to a therapist for help, we just become well-adjusted sinners. If we go to a doctor for help, we become healthy sinners. If we go to church for help, we become religious sinners. As hymn writer William Cooper then said, "But there is a fountain that's filled with blood. It's drawn only from Emmanuel's veins, and those sinners that plunge beneath that flood will lose all their guilty stains." So who is Jesus? He's all of those things we've learned at and we've looked at. But here's the wonderful thing. Remember when we did that whole series of messages on the names of God in the Old Testament? I had a lot of people that really liked it, including myself. It was pretty cool. We went through some perhaps lesser known to more well-known names of God. We did Yahweh, we probably know that one, and we did Jehovah, and we did El Shaddai, and all those other ones. We did lesser known names like Jehovah Tsidkenu, and those kind of lesser known names as well. El Olam, you remember all these? You realize none of those names, as cool of a series as that was, and I really enjoyed that series, as cool of a series as that was, it would mean nothing to us if we were standing over here on this chasm just kind of pitching softballs over at this God that's over there that we can't even reach. It really wouldn't. Without Jesus, how would we ever even learn about God? We need this daysman, this advocate, who bridges the gap between man and God. And my, how we need to be reminded again, if you've been saved, my, you need to be reminded again of the simplicity of your faith. That even a child can cross this chasm. And so often we become, as we've mentioned, theological eggheads because we know the fancy names of God, right? We've got that all worked out, right? But we just need to know Jesus. That's all. Did you need to know El Olam to come to God? It's cool. It's a wonderful thing. But you needed to know Jesus. And you needed to know that he was the one who died on the cross for your sins. And if you believe on him, you too can go to God. And while all the other stuff, and believe you me, if you've sat here for a while, I like going deep sometimes. While all that other stuff is fascinating and really exciting, and you can just get lost in study and meditation on them, here's one that's worth meditating on for the rest of your life. Jesus. Jesus. Just that. As we said, it is the sweetest name that we can know. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we stand as those many in this room, we pray, have crossed that chasm, not for Jesus or God because of what they have done, but because of what your Son has done for them. Lord, what a tremendous reminder we've had both from this morning and now into this evening that Jesus is our advocate. He is the sinner's friend. He is the daysman, the umpire. He is the lawyer, the defense attorney. He pleads for us before heaven's throne. Lord, this is our Jesus. Lord, we now come before you and we bask in this wonderful truth. Lord, may we be reminded afresh of the simplicity of the gospel truth. May we trust in you. May we run to you across this great bridge that was brought to us only by your Son. We praise your name for it. And pray in your name. Amen. This morning we sang a song as our invitation. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. Our song this morning, we're now going to sing the second verse of. It's only appropriate that we do. The song is entitled, Before the Throne of God Above. I don't know how many of you, this is a newer song. It's kind of a newer song. I guess it was written in 2008. But it's a wonderful song, and it really resonates well with all that we just looked at. I want to look at this next stanza, though. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do I do? Remember we looked at this morning, he is your accuser. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Remember, I'm going to go back to that slide. Remember he said, 1 John 2, verse 1, little children, I am telling you this so that you won't keep sinning. And because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God, the just, is satisfied. He looks on him and he pardons me. There may be some in this room that have never accepted Christ as their personal Savior. We would love to show you from God's Word how you can know for sure you have a home in heaven. Even as this song is being sung, we would love to meet you down here and open God's Word and show you how you can cross that bridge into eternal life. Let's sing this together, When Satan Tempts Me to Despair.
When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all